Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd love for you to open it up to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. 1 John 3, 11. I mentioned 2 weeks ago, if you recall, last week we had a special focus on communion, but 2 weeks ago I mentioned that 1 John 3, verse 10 functions as a hinge in the chapter, and you can hear that for yourself. The apostle said there, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So 2 weeks ago we were talking about how the real believers, the real children of God, are the ones who are renouncing sin. And then here we're transitioning into the next topic. The real children of God are those who are loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the topic that we're turning our attention to today. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, you'll remember that this entire letter was occasioned by a crisis in the early church. A significant group of Christians hived off from the main body, and they began teaching things and doing things and saying things that departed significantly from historic Christianity. And they were saying, "We're the real Christians now. We are next level Christianity. You have missed the boat. You are not the real believers." And that was the crisis. And so the burden of this letter is for John to help his people know that you're on the right track, that the old way is the right way. He's saying, you are the real believers. You can know that, or you can know if you're one of the real believers, he says, in these various ways. And so he said earlier in the chapter, you can know, because the real believers are renouncing sin. If you see somebody who's at peace with their sin, if you see somebody, sin doesn't bother them, that's not a real believer. But if you see someone who is waging war on remaining sin, that's the real believer. He says, you can spot a real believer, he says here, because real believers are loving one another. Now, in the opening verse, in the passage that we're looking at, John says that this teaching goes all the way back to the beginning. That's one of John's main concerns, is to say that the old way is the right way. And he's saying, this goes right back to the beginning. We assume that he means the beginning of the gospel, their first hearing of the gospel, which for many of these folks would have come from John. We assume he's referring here to the gospel that he wrote for them, which records Jesus as saying, in chapter 13, John 13, so this is Gospel of John 13, 34, 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, by the way, we didn't plan this, but in fact, this is the perfect passage for us to be looking at. 1 John 3, the latter half, following the message we had last week. Didn't plan that relationship, just intended last Sunday because it was our first Lord's Supper in 7 months. We just thought, let's pick a passage in the New Testament that really focuses in on the Lord's Supper. And then we'll jump back into John, 1 John. But interestingly, this passage we're looking at in 1 John, most scholars say, is basically an inspired commentary or a further commentary on everything that John recorded about the Last Supper discourse in Gospel of John chapters 13 to 15. So, for example, it would be very interesting for you to take a little ribbon. My Bible has ribbons. I don't know if your Bible has ribbons. They're not required. It doesn't, you know, your Bible could be inspired without ribbons, but it's more useful with ribbons. If you had a ribbon, you could keep a ribbon in the part of your Bible that deals with Gospel of John 13 to 15 and 1 John 3, the verses we're looking at today, and you'll feel like you're listening to a sermon on those chapters. Almost everything John says in the paragraphs we're looking at today is a reflection back on what scholars call the Last Supper Discourse. It was in the Last Supper Discourse that Jesus told his disciples to love one another. It was in the Last Supper Discourse when Jesus took the one loaf and said, you understand, this now is the one body. That's where all that happened. Now, as I said last week, we have here, I think, as North American evangelicals, and I'll go even further to say, I think this is an even bigger problem in Canadian churches. One of the things you actually notice when you go to churches in the States is how warm and welcoming they are. I remember, actually, I went down to do Jesse Stewart's wedding in Atlanta, and it was just pre-COVID. It was overwhelming. I was uncomfortable. Just as a Canadian, I walked through the door, some lady I did not know hugged me. It was like a full wraparound hug. It was COVID inappropriate, and everybody wanted to know my name, where, because we did the wedding on Saturday and then we just stayed and did church on Sunday, and people were pulling me in and talking to me and getting in my face and loving me in Jesus' name, and I was uncomfortable. Because I'm Canadian, and we don't do that. Like, we were really ready for this pandemic, because we leave 6 feet of distance between us at the best of times. Right? And we're all halfway into social isolation, pre-pandemic or no. But you go to these churches, and there's and I'm sure it's not all churches, but that was a good church, and they were all over us. But so I will just say, I think this is a distinctly Canadian issue. We are not good at this. We have built-in deflectors inside. So every time Jesus starts talking about how this body is your family, we're like, well, you know, I think this body is important, and so we have a way of downgrading that. I think every time that, you know, the text seems to indicate that the people that you share the table with are your mother, your brother, your sisters, we're like, well, certainly, maybe more like second cousins, perhaps. We have an automatic downgrade hardwired in for all these teachings. But Jesus was clear. This is your ultimate family. It was his ultimate family. We probably cannot read this passage too often in a Canadian evangelical church. When his family, right, his actual mothers and brothers, half brothers came looking for him. Obviously, there was some family due. You know, maybe it was Grandpa's 75th birthday. We don't know. But they came for him and they wanted him to be invested in that. And he said to the messenger who brought him the message, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." He said, I'm already with my ultimate family. I'm already in my bubble. So chill out. That's what Jesus said. Real believers understand that. Real believers love one another. That's the central message of the passage. Now, there are three subsections. You can see that for yourself. Again, this is true of almost every message. It's definitely true today. This will make more sense to you if you have an open Bible in front of you, and it'll work better if it's a paper Bible than a phone Bible. I don't know if phone Bibles have indentations and paragraphs. I don't know. But if you have a real Bible in front of you, you'll see the paragraph breaks, and that'll help you figure out where we're going in this message. They are as follows. In verses 11 to 15, John is saying that real believers love one another and are hated and persecuted by the world. You can see that very easily for yourself in those verses 11 to 15. Now, once again, commentators suggest here, and I think it makes perfect sense, that what John is saying here is actually a further reflection upon the Last Supper discourse of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of John. I think he's clearly assuming that that's their one of their go-to resources in that church. I would imagine on most Sundays in that church. Remember, John pastored, we believe seven. I don't know whether there were eight or nine or ten, but the history books say seven. Seven churches in this region. So whether John was actually physically there on a Sunday morning or not, I'm guessing they got a sermon out of Gospel of John. So he's assuming familiarity with that document. Chapter 15, 18 to 20. If the world hates you, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So, in the Last Supper discourse, Jesus told his disciples, he said, first of all, in chapter 13, love one another. And then he told them in chapter 15, and just know this, no one else is going to love you. In fact, the world is going to hate you because you follow me. And those are the forces that, historically speaking, formed the church into a cohesive unit. There was a push and there was a pull. Real believers are drawn to one another. There's an old principle that God empowers that which He commands. God enables that which He commands. So God's not going to tell you to do something and then not help you to do it. That's just not how God works. So if God tells you to love one another, then you expect that He's going to help you do that. And we see that that is true. Earlier in 1 John 3, just lift up your head on your page, look at verse 9, where it talks about the seed of God in us. So there is a seed of God. There is a divine spark. There is something implanted in you that reaches out towards that same thing implanted in other people. And that's why when you travel internationally, and we have Brother Ron up here, Brother Ron and I have Ron spent more time on missions with me than he wants to, and in more intimate contact than he wanted to. But, he will tell you, we'll go into homes in countries and where we don't speak whatever language they're speaking, and they don't speak English very well, but nevertheless, after 30 minutes, you feel like your family. Anybody who's been on the mission field will tell you about that. But you can experience that here at home too. Don't you just feel like you make deeper, faster friendships with real believers than with anybody else? Because there's something in them that is reaching out magnetically, that is drawn to you. You've both swallowed a magnet, and it draws you together. That's the pull. And there's a push too. Meaning you never feel entirely welcome in the world, do you, if you're a real believer? We were, my wife and I, we both sing a lot in the house. Our house is a musical house. And the other night at Family Devotions, and I don't even remember what verse it was, or it was not planned. That's when we do our best work, singing-wise. But whatever the devotional topic was, it got us both singing This World Is Not My Home from camp. Does anybody else know that song? So good. That's a classic. We've got to bring that back. Remember, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue. Anybody else? No? No? Okay, fine. I'm working on my own. Yes, good. Thank you. It was a big camp song back in the 70s and 80s. If you didn't sing it, what's wrong with it? But anyway, we sang that song to our kids, that's the feel there. That's a part of Christianity. This sense that this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. Right? And I just can't feel at home in this world anymore. That is a distinctively Christian feel. In fact, I'd go so far to say, is if you feel perfectly at home, like, if your version of the song is, this world is my home, I'm living my best life now, like, that's a real bad thing, I would say. Because, you know, the Bible's pretty clear, blessed are those who mourn. You shouldn't feel at home here. You should sense the antagonism of unbelievers. You should feel a little unsafe, to be perfectly honest, because you're not safe. That's literally what John is saying in this opening paragraph here. He says, Cain killed Abel. The seed of the serpent murdered the seed of the woman, just as was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity. Enmity means constant antagonism in warfare. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is God speaking to the devil. And between your offspring, your people, and her offspring. Now all of a sudden we're talking about one offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So God says there will be constant warfare between the people of God and the people of the devil. The seed of the woman, that's the line of promise. That's all the people in the Old Testament who are looking forward to the redemption of God, to the coming ultimate seed of the woman who will crush the devil's head, win a great victory, and include us in it. Of course, in the New Testament, we're looking back on that. We're just kind of looking both ways. But they're the people of promise. And these people, according to the Bible, are going to be in constant warfare with the people of the devil. One of the things the Bible's very clear about is the people in the dark hate the people in the light because their deeds are evil. So when you don't join them in what they're doing, they feel judged. John had written to them about this in his gospel. John 3, 19-20. John said, the light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. Light's only your friend if you're doing what you should. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. That's the way it's always been. That's why Cain killed Abel. John says that. Look at your text. 1 John 3, verse 12. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. They hate you, John says, because you make them feel guilty. They hate you. Because when you say you believe in marriage, they feel guilty for shacking up. They hate you because when you say that you're pro-life and pro-baby, it makes them feel guilty for sacrificing their babies on the altar of convenience and career. They hate you. Because when you say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, it makes them feel guilty for continuing in their rebellion against their Creator. And it's not just the outright rebels that hate you. It's the apostates too. In fact, you know, one of the things, if you've ever read a commentary on 1 John or what's called the Johannine Corpus, which means everything John wrote, one of the things they'll say, they'll talk about the several different ways that John uses the word the world, that concept, the world. Sometimes he's talking about the world, like planet Earth. For God so loved the world, like the realm. Most of the time, though, he's talking about the culture in opposition to Christ and to God's people, the world. Right? Do not love the world or anything in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. Remember that? But here, scholars say in this portion in 1 John, most immediately, the world actually means those who've gone out from the church in order to try and adapt Christianity to the world. That's who we're talking about. And they're going to hate you. John says, the apostates, the ones who were formerly Christians, remember 1 John 2? They were of us, but they went out from us because they were not of us, actually. It's the apostates that hate you the most. Because when you remain faithful to the Word of God, they feel guilty because they have not. And so everything you say and everything you believe makes them want to kill you. And one day they will, John says. Do you remember the vision of the two witnesses in the Revelation of John, chapter 11? Many scholars understand that as referring to the church, a fully revived church, a pruned and powerful church operating in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah. The world hates that church. Listen to how the prophecy ends. The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies, interestingly, if you read that in Greek, it's singular. Their dead body. What kind of a group do you know that could sometimes be referred to in the plural, but then sometimes be spoken of as having a single body? Yeah, we're talking about the church. Their dead body will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. By the way, was Jesus crucified in Sodom in Egypt? No. So we're talking symbol. We're talking about the world opposed to God and His people. And a half, 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead body and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. Because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So the world, symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, the culture opposed to God, is going to hate the church. And the beast is going to make war on the church and kill it, singular. And the people who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange gifts. Because these Christians, this powerful, praying, pruned, prophesying church will have been a torment to wicked, unfaithful, unbelieving people everywhere. That's how the story ends, John says. So love one another, because you're going to need each other in the days ahead. And the deeper you get down this trajectory, the more you will be hated by the world. Second thing John says is that real believers love generously and sacrificially in imitation of the love of God in Christ. You can see that for yourself in verses 16 to 18. By this we know, right? There's the catchphrase. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. For the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Must have been something Jesus said quite a fair bit, because James, the brother of the Lord, said something almost identical to his people. He said, if a brother or sister, I'm going to say that one more time. If a brother or sister, this is a high bar, so maybe I'll say it one more time. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what is the good of that? So Christian love is not lip love, it's not sentimental love, it's not theoretical love, it is body and blood love, because that is how God loved us in the person and work of Christ. We need to be willing to die for one another. No greater love has a person than this, that they lay down their life for the brother, right? But of course that's not always necessary. If you want to show how much you love our church, don't go out running on the Highway 11 today. That's not helpful. It's not necessary most of the time. And so if you want to imitate that kind of love, the Bible says you can be willing to part with that which you love the most. Your property, your money, in order to care for the poor and the needy in our midst. Now that's the call. But responding to that call goes against every instinct of the human heart. That's the third thing John is saying here. Real believers wage war against their inner tendency towards isolation and meanness of spirit. You can see that in verses 19 to 23. Now, grammatically speaking, I can tell you, this is really the only... There's not a lot of complicated grammar in 1 John, I can tell you that. This is the only grammatically complicated part in the entire third chapter. Notice the opening phrase there, "By this we shall know." Right, that's the catchphrase again. It's the organizing principle for all this material. John is trying to help them know who are the real Christians. And he says real Christians are renouncing sin in the first half of the chapter. Here he's saying real Christians are loving one another. But here he wants them to understand that this really is going to be the coup de grace, so to speak. This is a big one. If you actually do this, then you can know that you're a real believer. Look at verses 19 to 20. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure..." Have you got an anxious heart? "We'll persuade our hearts," right here. Have you got a wayward heart getting away from you? Are you double-hearted? That's an image that would make sense to Old Testament Bible readers. Here we're going to persuade our heart before Him. "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." Now, in English, if you just read that verse, so if you hadn't been tracking, and if you hadn't read all of chapter 3, and you just went to that, and you just dealt with it as it sounds in English, it would sound like this is a different topic here. This is not in line with that. It sounds almost like John is saying here that God is greater than the human conscience. I've seen a few versions translated that way. That's just the way it sounds in English. But that wouldn't make any sense given the flow of the argument. The other problem with that is there is another Greek word for conscience that the New Testament uses all the time, and this isn't it. This is the word cardia for heart, which never, ever, anywhere means conscience. Highly unlikely that it means conscience here. The Pillar New Testament commentary is helpful. It says, "The readers must persuade their hearts," that's what the word means, "in the presence of God, so that they do not succumb to the meanness in their hearts and refuse to offer material assistance." That's what we're talking about. That's the context. This persuasion is to be undertaken whenever our hearts condemn us. That is, whenever their hearts object to legitimate calls upon their generosity, when they are, in fact, in a position to respond. Does that make sense? So John is saying that there is a battle going on inside every real Christian's heart. The seed of God in you wants to reach out and truly love and care for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But then your fallen human nature, which is still in there, the old man, as the Apostle Paul would say, that's still in there. There's still this little voice going, "Well, gee, you don't know what they're going to use that money for. And gee, you know, you need it as much as they do. And you've got kids, and your kids need to eat." And so there's this battle going on inside every human heart. We want to look after ourselves. And so we argue against generosity. And John is saying, you'll know that you're a real believer if you can press through that and do that which is completely contrary to human nature. If you can give to people who can't pay you back, if you can help people who can offer you nothing in return, if you can truly love people that you have actually no inherent connection to, well, that is all the proof that you need that you are the children of God. David Jackman says here, every time we come across these are all so important, these words, every time we come across a genuine case of a Christian in need, our love for God is tested. And according to John, it looks like God is watching to see how we respond. Look at the end of verse 20. Whenever our hearts condemn us, so our hearts argue against us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. God knows the score. God cares about the outcome of that battle in your heart. Of course, He's invested in that battle. Remember, verse 9 says, we've got the God seed in us. So God's invested in us. He's put something in our hearts which ought to tip us in favor of impossible generosity and care toward our fellow believer. God is stronger than our hearts. So a real believer is going to win that argument. Real believer is going to love his brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's going to please God, who will then move closer to them, which will then result in their having more and greater answers to prayer and a greater sense of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. That's the conclusion, verse 24. Look at that. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So, zooming out. I'm not sure why I just snorted, but that's fine. The Holy Spirit knew you needed a break there, didn't you? Just be glad I didn't sing again. Okay? Zooming out. You can see the chapter 3 as a whole. It's a pretty straightforward argument. The more we renounce sin, the more we love one another, the closer we get to God. By the way, just pause there. I got more, but pause there. Interesting how rare that argument is made in people who are always talking about getting close. You know, we need more of the Holy Spirit. Most of the time when I hear people saying, we need more of the Holy Spirit, they're talking about, you know, 8-day fasts and jumping up and down and they're going to blow in your ear and we're going to get more of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's not what the Bible says. Wanting more of the Holy Spirit is great. Here's the way to get it. Renounce sin. Love one another. Right? So we're going to do that. Around sin, going to love one another. The closer we'll be to God, the more confident we will be in prayer, and the more we will know the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Does that sound good to you? Man, that sounds really, really, really good to me. So, how are we going to get in on this? Because in my experience, there are far too many Christians who are loving everyone in general and no one in particular. Stephen Smalley says here, it is easier to love mankind as a whole, and in theory, than, say, to help a particular brother who needs and deserves our cash. So how do we put feet on this? How do we move from useless, theoretical, universal, general love, which is of no value, to the kind of love that John is talking about here? Let me suggest three things we need to do immediately. First is this. We need to take membership more seriously than we do. Here's what I mean by that. Whenever I see a person in need, my mind starts asking questions. Is this person really a Christian? Or are they just saying that in order to get more money out of me? Now you say, Pastor, what a terrible person you are to ask that question. I'll say this, it's an occupational hazard. A lot of people come into my office and they need money or they need something, and every single one of them who visits me at Cornerstone Baptist Church tells me that they're a Christian. I'm a Christian, Pastor. In fact, I've been to your church. You probably didn't see me. I sat in the back. But I've been to your church, and not only that, I've been to other churches in this town. I am a Christian, therefore you are responsible for meeting my needs. But here's the thing. I have been scammed so many times. I've had people tell me that they're a Christian only to discover that they're not, only to discover that they've gone around to every church in town telling the exact same story. So you get jaded. And that makes it harder to persuade your heart in the direction of generosity and sacrificial giving. And I'm just telling you that this whole process would be a lot easier if North American evangelicals took church membership seriously. That way, if a person said, Pastor, I'm a Christian, I could say, oh, that's great. To which church do you belong? Is there anyone else in the universe who thinks that you're a Christian? Could I call them? Because that's what membership is. Membership is a community vouching, standing behind your profession of faith. Is there anyone that I could call? Because I don't know you. I don't know what you're going to use this money for. But if you're a member of a church, then I could call that church. We could make a plan together. We could ensure that there's some sort of oversight, some sort of accountability, some kind of follow-up. And that would make it a lot easier for me to persuade my heart, as I'm sure it would make us as a group easier to persuade our hearts to be impossibly and sacrificially generous. That's a simple thing. It's a simple thing. But I'll tell you this, it's a game changer. Because we've got to know, who are my mother and my brother and my sisters? Because if everyone is, then no one is. You know that, right? So we need to know to whom our deepest affections and commitments belong. Second thing we need to do is take leadership and management more seriously than we do. I know that does not feel spiritual, but it is. In the early church, in the Bible, in Acts 6, church realized they needed to invent another layer of leadership in order to handle the benevolent ministry, the love each other ministry in the church. You remember that passage? There were some complaints that it wasn't being done the right way, that not everybody was getting what they should, that it was a bit of a mess, and it threatened to suck the apostles out of their primary ministry, which was preaching the word. So they literally invented, Jesus never said anything about this, they invented a whole new layer of middle management so that people could be assured that things were being handled properly. It is easier to ask people to give generously and sacrificially when you have a well-managed system in place for benevolent care. It just takes away one of the main arguments in our hearts against that kind of love for our mothers, brothers, and sisters in genuine need. Now, we had a system just like this in the works before the pandemic hit and knocked everything we were doing to the ground. So rebuilding that is at the very top of my post-COVID-19 to-do list. In fact, we're going to get started on that right away. We are going to build again what the pandemic blew down. We're going to do this because this has been our Achilles heel in this church for more than 15 years. We need some kind of deacon-level management structure to ensure that we are loving each other well, wisely, and efficiently. And we were almost there. Now, the good thing is it's not going to take as much time to rebuild it. All the pieces are on the table. It's kind of like when you're building a house of cards as kids and the fan turns and knocks it all over. At least everything is on the table and you've had some practice building it and you can build it up again real quick. And we're going to do that because we need to take that seriously if we're going to make real progress in this area. And then thirdly and lastly, we need to take physical presence more seriously than we do. Now, I've waited a long time to say this, but I'm saying it now. It is time for you to come back to church. Now, there may be 10, 20, 30 people in our congregation that have a legitimate medical reason not to be here. But for the rest of us, it is time. It is past time. We're sitting 6 feet apart. We're wearing masks. We've got the plexiglass screens. We've got the hand sanitizers going on. We've got the two-cup stack. Right? Got it all here. So there is minimal risk to your physical health. Now, not zero risk, I'm not saying that, but I will tell you this. On the scale of centuries, I would imagine that the risk that we face now is very near to the lowest percentile in human history. In the third century, going to church might get you eaten by a lion. Now, I'm not saying that COVID-19 is nothing, but it's not that. So it's time for you to come back to church. And I'll be so bold as to say this. If your reason for not coming back to church is that you refuse to wear the mask, you're not a sheep, you're an independent thinker, you refuse to be told, then I'll be honest with you, you need to get over yourself. Because a 4x6 piece of cloth should not be able to knock a real believer out of one of the fundamental aspects of Christian life. Push through. Do what you need to do to be with your mother and your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Because actually pushing through that John says, winning that argument in your mind, John says, is what gives a person confidence that they are, in fact, the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So win the argument in your heart. It's time for you to come back to church. And if it takes two services to fit everybody in, we will do that. We will do that. We'll do what it takes, because the world out there needs to see us in here taking care of one another. That's not optional. Jesus said that was part and parcel of our witness to the world. He said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you do all things well. You have led us well through this pandemic. Lord, we feel now that with everything in place, with taking the precautions that we're taking, it is time now for us to be together as brothers and sisters, as mothers in this place. So Lord, would you help? I know there's some with fear out there, and I know that's real. But Lord, we believe that in the same way that God is greater than our hearts, God is greater than our fears. So Lord, I pray you bring us together again. That you would turn up the wattage on our witness in this city. Oh God, as they said in the second and third centuries, see how they love one another. As that baffled the Romans, I pray it would baffle Canadians watching from the shadows still today. I pray that in Jesus' name.